Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who's over all, blessed forever. Amen. Lord, as we gather this morning, we say, as we just got done singing, speak, O Lord. Speak to us this morning through your word. Remind us of these ancient truths that are unchanged from the dawn of time. Lord, help us to understand the meta narrative, the grand picture, the grand story of salvation. Lord, and the fact that we can be partakers, we can be insiders, part of the covenant, all through the work of Christ. Lord, help our hearts, cause our hearts to be full of joy and adoration. Give us insight and understanding in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Romans has long been one of the most influential, most read documents of all time. The influence of Romans is hard to overstate, honestly. I think there are more commentaries on Romans than any other book of the Bible. Just reading recently, there's something like 60 new commentaries on Romans in the last number of years. Romans has always been interesting to me. I'm sure it's been interesting to you as well. But I have never been more fascinated by Romans than I am today. You might be asking, why are we in Romans 9? Didn't we just finish Romans 16? Well, that is a great question. I've personally preached through Romans 1 through 8 twice, 12 through 16 twice. But I was just looking at the archives. The last time LBC has preached through the entire book of Romans, start to finish, was 40 years ago. It was in 1983. I was 3 years old last time we did this. So about a year ago, one of our elders suggested, and we all agreed, let's cover Romans 12. It really is a relevant passage on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Really feel like we need this right now. And it was a great study. We ended up, since we were there, let's just keep going. We ended up doing chapters 13 through 16 and just finished at the end of the year this last year. But we talked about it and we said we can't really avoid this any longer. We've got to cover Romans 9 through 11. It's intimidated me for a long time, but I am really, really excited to be in Romans 9 this morning. This is a very odd way to preach Romans. I was just thinking, I wonder if this has ever been done before. There was a book not long ago published called Reading Romans Backwards, and the author makes the case that you really can't understand, or you need to understand the end of Romans before you understand the rest. And I think he makes a great point, but I seriously wonder how many people have covered Romans in this sequence. Not many. So maybe we're making history here, but let's look, I want to look at a summary of Romans in sort of wide lens and then zoom in a little bit more on 9 through 11, then we'll get to our passage in due time. But the big theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Dikaiosune theou is the Greek phrase that is highly debated, but I agree that with this definition, God's righteousness is God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. His faithfulness to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And it's the good news about God's faithfulness, which results in man's faithfulness. It produces a number of things. Produces reconciliation with rebellious people. It produces peace with God, with those who are outsiders. It produces obedience to God. And notably, Paul mentions this a number of times, the obedience of the nations, peoples who are not Jewish. And that was the main part that was controversial, that Gentiles could be full covenant members without conversion to Judaism was the mystery that was revealed, the mysterion. Paul mentions this a number of times. It was this blessing, this grace, this charis was all made available through Jesus, who is Lord. He is the King. He is the Messiah. And this raises a number of questions, and Paul will get to those questions starting in Romans 9. But here's the big picture leading up to Romans 9. So let me do my best to give a little summary of Romans 1 through 8. In chapter 1 of Romans, after summarizing what the gospel is in his intro, Paul explains that the wrath of God is being revealed against man's unrighteousness. And in Romans chapter 1, really we see his wrath being revealed against the Gentiles. In fact, homosexuality becomes an illustration Paul uses to showcase that rebellion. It's backwards in the same way that it's backwards to worship the creature, not the creator. Chapter 2, his wrath is on the Jews. The law doesn't help them. Their favored status doesn't help them. The sign of the covenant, circumcision, doesn't help them. Well, chapter 3, Paul makes the case, look, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And oh, by the way, God is impartial. All people need God's saving righteousness, Jew and Gentile. The whole world is accountable. The whole world is in a predicament. But starting in chapter 3, he begins to explain the mechanics of this good news. It's so important and integral, I want to just read it. Chapter 3 of Romans, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, remember God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It's not a new religion. This isn't some new teaching. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or some translations say through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which I think is a better way to read it. For all who believe, that way it's not redundant. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's faithfulness, big picture, God's faithfulness has found its crescendo in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Lord. Now, chapter 4 is a case study on faith. It's a case study using Abraham. He's a test case for faithfulness. He's an illustration of how Gentiles become members. It's the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And if I could summarize chapters 1 through 4, I'd say this. God's chosen people, the Jews, were unfaithful to their commission. But now, through the surrogate faithfulness of Jesus, God has created a worldwide family, sons and daughters of Abraham, all through Christ. This righteousness, or the righteous, will then live by their faithfulness to their Messiah. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul begins to show how this faithfulness works itself out. This is how God's covenant faithfulness was meant to play itself out. Jesus does for his people what they could never do for themselves, and it's by grace, this charis. This grace doesn't encourage us to keep on sinning. On the contrary, God's grace through Jesus and the Spirit given to us causes us to live obedient lives to Christ. There's no condemnation for anyone who's in the Messiah. And chapter 8 tells us that Gentiles, just like the Jews of old, are now adopted through Jesus. We have the spirit of life, he says. We have the spirit of sonship, he says. The spirit of first fruits. So chapters 5 through 8 show how this gospel works itself out in the individual. But now in chapter 9 through 11, we see, I think, how the gospel works itself out in relation to Israel corporately. You could say it like this. If Gentiles are getting saved, or more accurately, if Gentiles are becoming full covenant members alongside Israel, what does that mean for Israel? Has God rejected Israel? Has God replaced Israel? I mentioned that cult last number of months we've been dealing with. One of the things they say is God divorced Israel. Has God divorced Israel? Is Israel done? What about the future of Israel? Well, scholars have rightly noted that Romans 1 through 8 is incomprehensible without 9 through 11 and vice versa. You could say Romans 1 through 8 creates the problem for which 9 through 11 is the solution. And it all comes back to the theme verse of Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul, I think, seems to be explaining why it seems like it's the exact opposite of that. Why aren't the Jews embracing this gospel? Why aren't Jews embracing their Messiah? Does this mean God has rejected his people? And if God has rejected those people, his beloved Israelites, then doesn't that mean God could reject all of us? You see the problem. That seems to be a large part of what Paul's addressing here. One other comment. If this is what's going on, if this is the context, that Paul is explaining how God's promises have not failed to the Jews, then it corrects a common notion that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is really just about individual predestination of individuals. Calvinists can naturally use these passages as proof texts for predestination. That may be true, but I don't think that's Paul's point in writing this. He does seem to be arguing in corporate terms, not individual terms, even if he uses individuals as examples in his argument. All that to say, I really do think, and I could be wrong, but I think that the theme here is the future of Israel, not personal soteriology. The theme is the future of Israel, not how individuals get saved or don't get saved. Even if one could read these passages and come to those conclusions, I don't think that's Paul's point. One other qualification of preamble. I agree with the late British scholar James Dunn here, who said we should hesitate to label this whole section the church and Israel. He says, since that is precisely to misrepresent Paul's main point, the church is not a separate entity from Israel, but if anything, a subset of Israel, or to use Paul's words in Ephesians, the commonwealth of Israel, like the British commonwealth. You could think of it that way. To say it differently, there's one people of God, not two. So that's the broader picture, but let's zoom in a little bit more now on 9, 10, and 11. If you're familiar with Romans, assuming many of you are, you're familiar with chapters 1 through 8 and in the practical section, which we looked at in 12 through 16, you might be tempted to ask the question, I've certainly asked it, couldn't Paul have just skipped 9, 10, and 11 and just gone straight to 12? He seems to go from how a person gets saved to how a person should live, from salvation, 1 through 8, to ethics, 12 through 16. But to do that, to ignore the Israel question, really is to ignore the elephant in the room. And that's the point I really want us to appreciate. This section might seem like an unnecessary section, and if so, I think it reveals how little we appreciate the original context, because that was the question on their minds. So how do we view this section, 9, 10, 11? There's a ton of debate about this, but some would ask, is Paul launching into a whole new section? Is this like an old sermon he drummed up and just inserted into this letter? Is it an unrelated rant? Robert Thomas summarizes the various views well. Some view these chapters as a parenthesis or an appendix in the flow of the letter. Others see it as the climax of the whole book. And still others choose to understand this section neither as unrelated to 1 through 8 or as the main point of the letter, rather as the next logical step in Paul's argument in the first 8 chapters. I actually tend to think it is the climax of the letter. At a minimum, it's essential to Paul's argument. Let me say it like this. I think we need to view this section, 9, 10, 11, in such a way that Paul's main point would be almost unintelligible without it. That's how significant this section is. It's not a bunny trail for Paul. It's core to his point. It's the climax of his argument. It's the proof in the theological pudding. Most of his Old Testament quotes are reserved for this section, by the way. Again, put yourself in their shoes. Does Paul's good news for the Gentiles also mean bad news for the Jews? Does their inclusion mean their exclusion? Does that make sense? Also, I think the overriding question everyone would be asking is, has the Word of God failed? If I'm a Gentile who just got saved and I see the majority of God's people rejecting the news, it almost appears as though God has rejected his people. And if God has rejected his people, then that means he can reject us as well. Is God faithful? Really is the question. Is God faithful to keep his word? And that really is the main thesis of these 3 chapters. In fact, look at verse 6 and chapter 9. I think this is the thesis. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He will spend 3 chapters proving that point. Michael Bird put it this way. The argument can be summarized as teaching that God's saving righteousness is for everyone, not despite Israel, but precisely because of Israel. The underlying problem is that the gospel has brought a rupture within Israel that is now divided between Israel according to the promise, let's call them Christian Jews, and Israel according to the flesh, non-Christian Jews. So what about Israel according to the flesh, his kinsmen? What do we do with them? What does this mean for them? Well, that's what Paul's about to explain starting in our passage. That was a lot of context, but I think it was important. So let's look at verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, he doesn't give the specifics yet, but the reason for his anguish comes out later. The reason for his anguish is that his fellow Jews by race have really overwhelmingly rejected the Messiah. They've stumbled over the cornerstone. They've stumbled over the message. They failed to recognize their Messiah. And it's crushing to Paul. He has unceasing anguish, great sorrow. In fact, he makes a triple emphasis. I speak the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. In no uncertain terms, Paul is tormented by their rejection of Jesus. Now, why did the Jews reject Paul's gospel? I think there's a number of reasons, but I think Jimmy Dunn puts it well. The difficulty which Paul's exposition would cause for the faithful Jew is not that his gospel is so different from the understanding most Jews had come to take for granted, rather that his gospel is so much the same. They might be wondering, is this a false teaching? In the same way, we would be skeptical if a man from Utah said he was the Messiah. Faithful Christians would properly be skeptical. And one of the ways Jews would be able to spot a false teacher is if he contradicted their theology, like the law and the covenants and the patriarchs. If there's not continuity, well, we know that's false. The Old Testament warned us about false teachers. But Paul's gospel wasn't different. It was the same as what the Old Testament promised, and that created a bit of a problem. Do they embrace their Messiah or reject him? Well, again, most of them rejected Jesus, and that's still true today. And Paul loses his mind. He loses his mind. By the way, he doesn't have some bi-covenantal view that all Jews are going to be saved. Otherwise, he wouldn't be broken over this. verse 3, for I could wish, it's hypothetical, but I don't want to lose sight of his actual pain here. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Folks have pointed out this sounds a lot like Moses, and we covered the book of Exodus last year and maybe the year before as well. But in Exodus 32, after the golden calf, Moses says something almost identical here. Lord, I'll just quote him here, says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. Blot me out from the book is just slang for this present world, the world of the living. But Moses seems to almost offer himself as an atonement. It's not totally clear, but that seems to be what he's saying. If you won't forgive their sin, take my life instead as a substitution. Well, maybe that's what Paul is thinking of here. We don't know. But what we do know is Paul calls them brothers and sisters and his kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, this doesn't mean they're fellow believers. They aren't. But it's worth mentioning that Paul continues to maintain his Jewish identity. His coming to Christ doesn't mean he's giving up his Jewish identity. He continues to identify as a Jew. He continues to identify as an Israelite. His new faith in the Lord is not a contradiction to his theology. It's the fulfillment of his theology. In fact, look at Romans 11:1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. He's talking about the Jews. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, are they Hebrews? So am I, present tense. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. So starting in verse 4, Paul begins to show the incredible privilege that the Jews have had and have still. He says in verse 4, they are Israelites and to them belong. And don't miss this. One of the main observations I want you to see in this passage is that these privileges are present tense. They're all present tense. This is their current reality. Even though they've currently stumbled, they've not been replaced, to them belong. They currently have these and possess these advantages. In fact, he'll go on to list 8 of them. But he's really already mentioned this. Now, again, I know we're coming in cold. We haven't covered 1 through 8. But in chapter 3, he basically asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? And he says, or what value is circumcision? Shockingly, he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, he basically picks that theme back up and explains more of the advantages. Jews, of course, have a unique place in history. God, apart from anything attractive in them, chose them, even though they were the smallest of the peoples, Deuteronomy 7. He chose them despite themselves. He adopted them. He made them his covenant people by grace. It wasn't because they were wonderful or powerful. And if you weren't a Jew, but you wanted to know who the Creator God was, the one true God, then you had to do it through Israel. That was your option. Israel was to be like a priest to the world, a liaison of God's goodness to the world. That was their role. Inviting the nations to know and serve Yahweh. Well, Paul highlights those privileges which they've botched. And while we go through each of these, please note what Paul will say in a few chapters. These gifts and callings to Israel are irrevocable. So let's look at verse 4. First privilege he mentions is their adoption. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. Israel was adopted. Israel is referred to as God's son. In fact, again, we covered this in Exodus when the Lord says to Moses, you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. The Lord says, quote, if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Pharaoh touched a nerve. If you mess with my beloved son, then your beloved son, your firstborn son, will die. It was the language of a protective father. Any parent would say the same. If your child was kidnapped and enslaved in the basement of some wacko tyrant, you would do everything you legally could and ethically could do to get your child out of there. God is saying to Pharaoh that these people are my firstborn child. That's the kind of relationship I have with them. That's what they mean to me. You let my child go. It's the first time in the Bible that Israel is referred to as the Lord's son, firstborn son. Huge point. It was the moment Israel collectively became God's son. It was the sign of their adoption. In fact, this metaphor is used, we use it around Christmas time in Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What's interesting about the statement that Paul makes in verse 4 is that, again, we're coming in cold to this, but Paul mentions the same thing in Romans 8. And had we just finished reading Romans 8, we would have read about adoption. In fact, you could say the entire chapter of Romans 8 is about adoption. He makes us his children, gives us the spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father. We're fellow heirs. He called, foreknew, predestined, conformed us to the image of his son. He'll even glorify us. Nothing can separate us from his love. It's very much the language of adoption. So, follow the train of thought here. It sounds like Gentiles are getting the same perks as the Jews. It sounds like Gentiles are getting the same adoption as the Jews. Sounds like Gentiles are getting the same privileges and the same status as the Jews. Well, that's exactly right. And that was what was controversial in Paul's day. You got to be kidding me. These guys, these Gentiles, get the same status as us, same covenant membership. Yeah, that's exactly right. Jesus has made a way for radical outsiders to be radical insiders, people who were once not a people, now a people. All this is true, but know this, Gentiles should not think their adoption has nullified the Jews' adoption. To them belong, present tense. God has not rescinded his adoption. God has not sent Israel back to the orphanage. That would be unthinkable. And if he had, it would rightly call into question his faithfulness. Number two, the glory. Paul just mentioned glory a few verses prior in chapter 8, but most likely this is a reference to the Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God, the cloud, the fire. Very special privilege for Israel, these theophanies, as theologians call them. This didn't happen to the other nations. It happened to Israel. What a blessing. And then the covenants. Notice plural, multiple covenants. There were covenants made with humanity, like the Noahic covenants. But Israel had a number of unique, special covenants made particularly with them, including the new covenant. People sometimes wrongly think the new covenant was not made with Israel, but it was. It was mentioned in Ezekiel and mentioned in Jeremiah. It's ratified by Jesus, and through him, outsiders get to partake. But the new covenant was promised to Israel, given to Israel. The law, fourth thing he mentions back in chapter 3, Paul mentioned that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the words of God. The law, the Torah, this was an incredible privilege, a source of pride, became a wrong source of pride. But the giving of the law back in Exodus 20 was a major event. It's the beginning of a reordering of the world on a cosmic level. God's will in heaven is now being done on earth through the Torah. God's will and his word are bringing order from chaos. It's like a new creation event, the giving of the law. It's almost like God spoke, let there be light. There was light type moment. The giving of the law was part of a new beginning of a new nation. And it was a bringing of a heavenly order into an earthly chaos. Law was a tremendous gift to Israel. Fifth is the worship Paul mentions. This was the sacrificial system with the priests and Levites. It was the mechanism for sinners to be close to God. You want to be close to God? It's the mechanism for sinners to offer thanks to God, praise to God, adoration. Other nations couldn't do this. Had to be done through Israel. Number six, the promises. These are the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises that all nations could be blessed. Promises of a land, people, savior. It was made through Israel and to Israel. And then the patriarchs, the seventh thing mentioned. The patriarchs are, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. The Jews descended from that lineage. Those are their relatives. That's their history. It's a privileged history. And finally, last, the Messiah. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. The story of Israel reaches its climax in the Messiah. The goal of Israel has arrived in Jesus. The faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, God's faithfulness to his covenant promises has been revealed in Jesus. The promised Davidic king and deliverer would come from the Jewish people. This is what God said to Abraham. Remember how Paul started this letter? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. It's a gospel about Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh. Salvation is from the Jews. Our Savior is Jewish, hanging above his crucified head, stated he's literally the king of the Jews. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Now, Paul's benediction here is a little debated. I'll just mention it briefly. Grammatically, it could refer to Christ as God over all, or is he referring to God the Father, who's over all, blessed forever? Theologically, both are true. English translations are, I think, pretty much evenly split on this, but so I don't have a strong opinion. I don't know. But given the Jewishness of Paul, having a benediction blessing the Father is probably a more likely way to read it. But you could easily say he's referring to Christ as God over all as well. You could make an argument for that. Let's get a little bit more practical now. How can we apply this passage? We don't want to just be hearers of the word. Oh, interesting. We want to be doers of the word. What principles can we see in this amazing passage? Number one, anti-Semitism is incompatible with the gospel. If salvation is from the Jews and first to the Jews, if our Savior is Jewish, our salvation is intricately tied up with Israel, then it makes anti-Semitism and biblical Christianity incompatible. Seriously. If you hate Jews, you will hate the gospel. Because the gospel belongs or brings us into that family. We get adopted into that family. We become the commonwealth of that family. We are the branch that gets grafted into that tree. But somewhere down the line of church history, the people of God began to lose sight of this. They seemed to ignore or forget our passage that we just got done going through. And it didn't take long before people like John Chrysostom, who I quoted last week, in the 4th century, would go on to preach, quote, 8 homilies against the Jews. Or probably the best example, Martin Luther would publish his tract, The Jews and Their Lies. The aftermath of that anti-Semitism would actually never fully leave Germany. It pains me to say it, but it needs to be said that that type of theology was a contributing factor to the Holocaust. Again, if salvation is from the Jews and first to the Jews, if our Savior is Jewish, if our salvation is intricately tied up into that story with Israel, it makes anti-Semitism and biblical Christianity incompatible. I want you to see that. If you hate the Jews, you'll hate the gospel. There's no escaping the Jewishness of the gospel. nor should there be any desire to escape the Jewishness of the gospel. Which leads to the next point, the continuity of the story of the Bible. Christianity was not a new religion, at least at first. What we call Christianity was very much a subset of Israel. It was a sect within Judaism, and it had some differences and certainly some major differences, like the lordship of Christ. But overwhelmingly, it was the same. One scholar put it this way. Paul makes plain the fundamental conviction as to the continuity between Israel of old and the believer now. Jew first, but also Gentile. His gospel is the good news of Israel's heritage and Israel's covenanted blessings. To break the link between old and new covenant is not to liberate his gospel, but to destroy it. For his gospel is nothing if it is not the continuation and fulfillment of all that God intended for and through his chosen people. I want you to see that. Because there's a trend of this today, and it's really irksome to me. If Paul's gospel was different than what the Old Testament talked about, then every well-read Jew would spot a counterfeit. The same way that, again, a Bible-believing Christian would be able to spot a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Our sniffer alert to what at first glance might sound like slight variations, but are not. And what's interesting about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they take pains to show the continuity. This is not a new story. They really wanted the readers to know that this is not different than what they were taught. There might be some surprising elements involved, like crucifixion. No one saw that coming. But this gospel story is Israel's gospel story. In other words, Paul did not invent a new religion. Early Christians survived partly because it was considered Jewish. They flew under the radar of Roman persecution because their religion was older than Rome. The Caesar viewed it as a subset within Judaism, and it was. This is why they were granted a pass, which actually created problems for them, because the Jews were saying, well, you're not really like us. Rick Carmichael told me a story this week. He was recently at the Ark thrift store at Datura and Littleton Boulevard, just down the street here, when a woman customer nearby was talking with the store worker about home decorations. And the store worker picked up and offered her an item that had an Old Testament Bible verse on it with Hebrew lettering and said, oh, look, it's got Hebrew lettering on it. And the lady tersely said, well, I'm not Jewish, I'm a Christian. And Rick, overhearing the interaction, chimed in and said, well, did you know Jesus was a Jew? And hearing this, the lady flipped out and said, I don't want to hear this, I'm a Christian. Rick, minutes later, a little surprised, saw her as they came together at the end of an aisle. He said, I'm a Christian like you. I was just making the point that Jesus is actually Jewish. To which she stormed off again and said, I don't have time for crazy people. And took off. My point is, something about the Jewishness of Jesus was deeply upsetting for her. All this to say, one application for us is to appreciate the Jewishness of the gospel. And I'll say this, in the last 45 years, there's been an explosion of books, some good, some not as good, but a lot of literature focusing on the original historical context of the Bible. Books about, you could say, the Jewishness of Jesus. More recently, the Jewishness of Paul. I would say, drink it up, read these with a discerning eye, but appreciate the family we've been adopted into. John Newcomb said this a few months ago, just off the cuff in a Lord's Supper. I thought it was really insightful. John and Cody have adopted a couple kids, and speaking from that perspective, he made a great point. He said, imagine being adopted into a family and not wanting to know about that family. As adopted children, we should want to know everything we can about that family. We should want to know the rules and customs and history. We're coming in as guests to that family. And as such, we naturally take on the customs and priorities in history. there's a continuity that I want us to appreciate. The third element, Paul continues to identify as a member of Israel. We're going to look at this in the weeks to come, but Paul is not a traitor. He's not switched teams. He's not anti-Torah. He's made that very clear in Romans. He's not anti-Israel. Made that clear in our passage. He continues actually to identify as an Israelite. There's ramifications for this, and we'll need to wait to see those. But I just want to highlight Paul's continuity as well. The last thing I'll mention is Jewish evangelism. If you look at Paul's method of evangelism to the Jews, he didn't ask them to renounce their heritage. And church history has a long history of this. Pork at Easter, ham on Easter became a tradition. You know, you need to fully renounce your Jewishness if you're going to be a Christian. That is not at all what Paul teaches. Paul even says that in Romans 14. He did not ask them to renounce Torah. If they had, by the way, they would have immediately known Paul was a false teacher. Jesus himself says, I've not come to renounce Torah. He didn't ask them to convert to another religion. For Jews, once they see that Jesus is the Messiah, it's not a renunciation as much as it is an embracing Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the promised Davidic king. They are certainly not to renounce the eight privileges that Paul just got done mentioning in our passage. But have this in mind. If you have Jewish friends or Jewish neighbors, just to give you an example, years ago I was up skiing and I went inside. I was by myself and I sat down to have some lunch I'd brought with me. And sitting next to me was this Orthodox Jew. He had the curls and the tzitzi and the garb. And he was there with a gaggle of young boys who were skiing. And anyway, this man, this rabbi, was sitting there reading his Bible. And I just looked over at him and I said, can I ask you a few questions? And we started a dialogue. And I said to him with all passion in my heart, I said, you know, I love the Torah. I love it. And you should have seen his face and the look in his eyes as he heard this. And I went on to share, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, but you know, Psalm 119, I love the law. I love it. His perception is that Christians, we just were done with it. It's a pejorative thing. We've graduated from it. We don't need it any longer. We're certainly, and by the way, I'm certainly not saying we're saved by it. We're not. We're saved by Christ, but that doesn't mean we now hate the law. We should love the law. Jesus loves the law. So have this mind, if you've got Jewish friends, to be sensitive to this. Mention this passage. Look, the Apostle Paul, who they have a sour view of because of misconceptions, say, look, the Apostle Paul himself says to the Jews belong these things. These are yours. We get this by grace. We're coming into this. I'll say one last thing about evangelism in general. And this really struck me. I was thinking about this yesterday. Paul's heart for the lost. Be struck by his heart for the lost. Those who've not embraced Jesus as Lord. Paul is shaken to the core. He is grieved. And not all grief is bad. The Christian life is not a Disney movie. There's pain, there's suffering, there's sadness. Lament is a normal part of the Christian life. And Paul models for us here a proper, correct grief over those who've not embraced Christ. It's a desire, Paul mentions elsewhere, that God has for all people to be saved. And it's grievous when people do not accept the lordship of Christ. Paul, in this case, is grieved over Judaism that doesn't embrace Jesus as Messiah, because such a Judaism, although riddled with privileges and blessings, a Judaism that doesn't embrace Jesus has stumbled over the cornerstone. And it's a tragedy. And it's worth weeping over. and it's worth praying about and pleading over. And I'll just say this, church, if our theology doesn't lament the state of the lost, we're doing it wrong. Paul is broken over those who do not bend the knee to Christ. And may we be conformed to the image of Christ and imitate Paul in this. Amen? Let's pray. If you're here today and just wandered in, you need to know there's good news that you can be saved, forgiven, given eternal life, given a host of blessings, all because of the work of Christ. And would beg you to be reconciled to Him, bend the knee to Him, trust Him, look to Him. If you have questions about this, please come and talk to me. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the good Word. And we thank You for the faithfulness of Jesus and the righteousness of God that has been manifested and made known and was surprising, unforeseen, and yet has made a way for total outsiders like us to be grafted in, to be welcomed and have equal status. Lord, to be forgiven and to be unified in Christ, brought into a union, reconciled to God, peace with God, secure, adopted into this family. Lord, there are so many privileges. It's jammed with good news. May our hearts be delighted in this story. And in particular, the focal point of this story, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be fascinated by Him and enjoy Him and the meal that we're about to partake, which unifies us and reminds us of our unification with Him. We pray this and ask this and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.